turn with me again to the book of Luke. This morning we looked at verses 8 through 20, and we're going to pick up at verse 21 and go to verse 40. So Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, going to verse 40. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now let your Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years, from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, as we saw this morning, the birth of Christ had an immediate impact. Angels that very night praised God for God's salvation. Shepherds, regular, everyday men, sought him. And upon finding Jesus, they proclaimed the mighty acts of God and praised him for those mighty acts. And from there, Luke turns and deliberately focuses on an aspect of the incarnation that is absolutely essential. Jesus was born under the law. And Lord willing, you notice the many references to the law in this passage that we just read. The law of Moses, or the law of the Lord, is mentioned and inferred in the first 4 verses alone in this passage. It's something we're supposed to pay attention to and notice, and then it's repeated again and again. Everyone introduced in this passage is not only under the law of Moses, but what's interesting is that they are all faithful to the law of Moses. Did you notice that in this passage? It's really interesting, and actually, if you add chapter 1 as well, the first 2 chapters, as I mentioned this morning, The focus is the law of God, and specifically, the faithful who are under the law of God. Luke begins the incarnation in relation to the law of God. Jesus was not merely born under the law. But what you realize by the time you get to chapter 2, verse 40, he's born to faithful parents who are also under the law. Now, why would this be significant? Well, first of all, we have to know who's writing the gospel. Right, and chapter 1 reveals it is Luke, and he's writing to Theophilus. And he's writing to Theophilus to confirm to Theophilus that everything he has learned is true. And we also know who Luke is. He's a companion of Paul. No doubt he's been discipled by Paul. And so the first two chapters of Luke should have you thinking of, you know, passages like Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5, that says this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Luke, in his birth narrative, gives proof that Jesus was not only born under the law, but that Jesus was obedient to that law even when he was a helpless babe. And Jesus was obedient to the law as a babe, not through some miracle, but through faithful parents. God's plan of salvation brought his beloved Son into this world to faithful parents. It's a magnificent narrative that affirms that Jesus is the promised Messiah, who from birth would live under his law, obedient to that law, to save all his people. And you have to notice how this develops in the first four verses. First, Jesus is circumcised at the proper time. Then he's named the name given to Mary by the angel. And as Luke notes, it's before conception. You have to see here is fulfillment of obedience. We call him Jesus. The Hebrew name is Yeshua or Joshua. It was a common name. It was common because of what it means. The Lord saves. I mean, think about the name that the angel says they're to call him. Think of every time Jesus growing up heard his mom or dad say, "Jesus!" Think of every time the disciples called out his name. Think of every time someone who was helpless, hopeless, calling out to the one that they've heard about as he passed through their village, Jesus. His purpose was his name. Don't you think that would have been powerful? Don't you think as he faced all the temptations and all the suffering, that every time he heard somebody call his name, a constant reminder of his purpose? The Lord saves. It's beautiful how the Lord did that. His life of obedience began in the arms of his obedient parents as they gave him his name. And then in verses 22 through 24, Joseph and Mary's obedience is highlighted again. And it's probably done because we might dismiss the first obedience because we say, well, an angel told them, so of course they're going to do it. Okay. Okay. Yeah. And so we have verses 22 through 24. And in these verses, what is revealed is that Mary and Joseph knew the law. And they were obedient to it. First of all, they observed the time of purification for Mary. And then, when the time was right, they offered the proper sacrifice. And since we've studied Leviticus together, hopefully you notice that the sacrifice given was the sacrifice required for the poorest of Israel. Joseph and Mary were not coming out of abundance or prosperity, but they were truly bringing a sacrifice of praise. Their world had been turned upside down, not just through the unexpected pregnancy, but the census. Think of what they would have experienced. Lord willing, when you reflect on the birth of Jesus, you ponder this. God didn't give Joseph and Mary a comfortable life. In preparation for Jesus' coming, God didn't give Joseph a great vocation. Humanly speaking, let's be honest, humanly speaking, Jesus' birth was planned. The King of Glory coming in the midst of a census where you have to get up and move? They weren't married. They had to travel in the third trimester, most likely by foot. And men, if you don't understand, please ask your wives what that would be like. It would be a 5-day journey. And I know the scene often is, yeah, but Mary was riding on the donkey. No, the donkey was a beast of burden. How do you think all their supplies got carried? On the donkey. What did Joseph and Mary do? They walked. Can you imagine saying to your pregnant wife that's close? I mean, they're 5 days out. I mean, she's really pregnant. She is great with child, literally. Dear, we're traveling. This is awkward. This isn't comfortable. Then after the birth, they have to find a place to live, possibly with relatives, and they have to find a place to live because of purification. And then after the purification, they have to make another day's journey to perform what is required according to the law. I mean, too often the visible church sterilizes the birth of Christ. And then honestly, we wonder why people don't understand the gospel. We sterilize it so people don't get it. But when you actually look at it and go, wow, this was difficult. This wasn't pleasant. This was a struggle. All of a sudden, you've got people who are looking, going, hold on. Wait a minute. This is interesting. Because it's supposed to be. Because God knows about regular life, and so He writes about regular life. It's a mess, because our lives are messy. And in the midst of the mess, you find a faithful couple. In the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of the uneasiness of moves, you find a faithful couple. Hebrews 2 puts it this way. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The reality is Jesus' suffering didn't begin at the cross. It began in the womb. Jesus was born in an impoverished state, and his early childhood was very difficult. Born away from his hometown, and later fleeing in the middle of the night to become a refugee for a time in a country that they weren't supposed to go to, right? Israel knew you don't go to Egypt, and yet God sent his son to Egypt. Amid all that suffering, amid all that turmoil, what do we find? A faithful couple. And you're supposed to notice this, because how often in our lives do you and I try to justify our disobedience because of our circumstances? You know, we say things like, it's too hard to obey, or life is just too uncertain right now to be involved or to serve. Or worse still, we say, God understands. God knows that I'm just too busy, that this would just be too much. Joseph and Mary, amid all the turmoil, remained faithful. They made no excuses. They traveled to the temple. They gave what was required. Joseph, God had done a great thing for them, and so they were obedient. Now, some may say, well, it's easy to be obedient, because after all, think of the gifts that the Magi brought them. According to the Gospels, this is before those gifts. They didn't even know the Magi were coming. In their poverty and transience, they were faithful to God. I mean, here is a challenge for all who profess Christ. Are we faithful like they were? Can our professions withstand difficulties? Or are we just fair-weather believers? The moment it gets rough, I'm out of here. And amid Joseph and Mary's faithfulness, Luke then introduces us to two others who were faithful. Simeon is first. Simeon is immediately revealed to us as righteous and devout. He is one who's been waiting for God's consolation. He is one who has faithfully hoped in God's promises, and he's present at the temple that day because God told him to be. God has promised that he would get to see the Redeemer, the Messiah, before his birth. And upon seeing Jesus, he says these wonderful words, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Think of Simeon's words. Think of who is present. It's not the God-man with the whip who's roughly 33 years old, who has the power and authority to chase out the money changers of the temple that day. Who's present? A babe in diapers. And yet Simeon has such faith in God. He says, "God, I've seen your salvation. It's not going to happen for another 30 years. And yet Simeon so trusts God, he just has to see the babe and goes, "It's done! It's over! Salvation has come!" What confidence! What hope! What faith! What about us? Do we have such confidence in God's work in us? We can say it's done. God will sanctify me. God will bring unity within his church. don't know about you, but Simeon's words, every time I read them, are so convicting. You would assume that someone who has been called to proclaim God's word would easily trust in it, and yet I find I am so easily tempted because of that unexpected bill, because more work has to be done on the house, because the car has to be repaired yet again, because of all of the unexpected things. My faith seems to ebb and flow due to the uncertainty of this life. What about you? I mean, Simeon stands as a giant of the faith who's able to look at this babe and say, salvation has come. Can we be that confident about our God? Paul echoes Simeon's faith when he says this to the struggling Philippian church. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Can we agree? Do you have that confidence in God? Are you that confident that what he is doing in your life is going to bring him glory, and he is going to bring you to completion? At times it's really hard, isn't it, to wait upon the Lord to do his work. And in those moments, it's easy to turn to other sources for help, isn't it? Many in Simeon's day claimed to know God. Many would claim that they had faith in God. And yet they looked to others to help. We know some looked to Rome, and others looked to the zealots who opposed Rome, and some others went to the religious leaders. And the Gospels reveal that many paid lip service. Very few looked to God and waited for him to act. Simeon's faith stands as a challenge for all who profess. Are we confident in God working within us and within his people? Are we willing to wait on God to do all his holy will? Or do we look to others or ourselves to fix it for God? From Simeon, Luke then moves us to Anna. Anna has a brief but powerful role. Anna, on that wonderful day, is 84 years old. She has not had an easy life. She had the joy of being married and then the sorrow of burying her husband. From how Luke describes Anna, it appears she had no children because she lived at the temple and worshiped there night and day. She had devoted her life to God and lived a life of fasting and prayer. And this is presented in a positive light, and rightly so. And that day she's in the temple living her life when Jesus and his parents arrive. And it says that she went about telling all who were waiting for God's redemption of Christ. And his faithfulness to God led her to proclaim to the faithful that God had done all that he promised. What's wonderful in this elderly lady is we don't see an embittered woman, but one who so delights in God that the moment she sees God's salvation, she goes to tell the faithful that God has done it. She's an encourager. She hasn't had an easy life. The death of a loved one is never easy, and yet what we see here is it has not hardened her. She worshiped her faithful God, and therefore she encourages the faithful. God's redemption has come. Luke, in this narrative, weaves together the lives of five people, all under the law, all faithful to the law, the oldest encouraging the younger, the oldest leading in the praise of their faithful God. And you and I could stop right here. And we could just go home and say, okay, so what we're called to do is be more faithful. And we would totally miss the point. Because four of the five are focused on the fifth. Simeon, Anna, Joseph, and Mary, while faithful, still needed a Savior. Jesus had to be born to save even the faithful in God's covenant. Here's the point. If salvation were merely about getting things done right, or merely performing the right rituals at the right time, in the right way, then none of them would need a Savior. But as Simeon and Anna revealed, even the faithful need a Savior. Salvation is about a new creation, a total transformation. Outward obedience is never enough. There has to be an inward change, an obedience to the law from the very depths of our inner being. Think of what Simeon's words to Mary say. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Then think of Jesus' earthly ministry. His ministry would reveal the thoughts of many hearts. Jesus would reveal the idolatry of many as they hoped in ritual and good works. Jesus would reveal that many thought that being good was all that was needed. He would reveal that obedience to God's law has to be more than surface deep. Faith is more than just doing the right thing at the right time. Righteousness is more than being 99% right. Here is why Jesus was born under the law. Because not even Simeon and Anna could save the world through their good works. Only Jesus, who delighted in God's law in every way, at every moment, never failing, no matter the temptations he faced. Only Jesus, delighting in God's law in such a way that is humanly impossible for the rest of us, could present himself on our behalf. Luke summarizes Jesus' childhood this way. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He did so under the watchful eyes of faithful parents. Jesus grew up under the law, surrounded by many sinners in need of his grace and mercy. Many sinners who were hoping in the redemption that God had promised. Many sinners who faithfully, week in and week out, went to the synagogue and performed the right sacrifices the right way. He grew up amid a nation in turmoil. He grew up in uncertain times. And all around him were his people in need of a redeemer. Tonight, as you go home, I want you to ponder the faithfulness revealed in this narrative. Simeon faithfully waited for the long-promised Messiah. Anna faithfully worshiped God amid a not-so-perfect life. And finally, Joseph and Mary. These two were faithful amid poverty and transience. And they all faithfully looked to God to redeem them from their sins. What about us? As decorations are packed away, as excitement dims, as the routine returns to normal, are you faithful to the one born under the law to save you from the demands of the law? See, this world doesn't need great people doing great acts for God. It needs faithful children of God living for Him, proclaiming His greatness in word and deed, through the mundane, the hectic, the frustrating, through everyday life. The world needs faithful people dependent upon Jesus to make them righteous. The world doesn't need good people doing good things. It needs people dependent upon Jesus to make them righteous, so that in His righteousness, by word and deed, they proclaim Him. Because that's the only way anyone is saved. That's the only way anyone gets to see the glory of God. Never hoping in our works, never hoping in our ability, but in Christ. So in the year to come, will you look in faith to Christ and trust Him to do all His holy will in you to the praise of His glorious name? Will you be willing to wait upon Him to do it in His time, His way, for His glory? Here's what the faithful do. They look to God and wait for Him to act. And brothers and sisters, He does. And it's always good. And it's always to His praise. Will we be faithful? Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we thank You and praise You for the testimony that we see in Your word of Joseph, Mary, Simeon, and Anna. We thank You, God, that in the midst of this, their focus, their hope is in Jesus, as ours must be. Father, You have not called us to do great things, but to faithfully look to You, trusting that You will save your people. Trusting that You will do all Your holy, that You will remove spot and blemish from us, to present us before You as Your bride, the one that You delight in, the one that You exult in because of what You and You alone have done. Oh God, we pray that You would find us faithful, delighting in the bride who saves us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.